we're trying to interpret the whole Bible as an unfolding story.
And recognize that when we do bring, quote, our subjective backgrounds, our presuppositions to a text, the key is letting the text stand in judgment of those too.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
And letting the text override those prejudices, yeah. presuppositions, yep. and worldviews you bring to the text.
Yeah.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're discussing Christ, the key to the Scriptures.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our series of Recovering Scripture this year. And in this program, we are talking about Christ in all of the Scriptures, and we're doing that with three of your usual hosts, Kim Riddlebarger, Ken Jones, and I'm Mike Horton, and Craig Parton, who has sat in before with us, in fact, while Ken Jones was on The View. Craig, this time, is sitting in for Rod Rosenblatt, who won't be in on this program because I believe, am I mistaken, he's taking the board exam to become an IRS accountant?
Yes, he's going to be an IRS accountant.
Okay. Yes. Well, look forward to having him back after that. Hope he'll be able to squeeze us into his schedule.
After he's done auditing us.
Yeah. I was going to say, squeeze us into his schedule, or we squeeze him into our schedule, not him into us into his.
That was hard, wasn't it?
It was really hard.
You're not the same person after being on The View that you were before you were on The View.
This stuff comes too easy to you guys, you know.
Yeah. Jesus excoriated the religious leaders of his day because he said, "You search the Scriptures diligently, thinking that you have life in them, but you will not come to me, even though it is to me that these Scriptures testify." On the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, told the two disciples who were downcast that all of the Scriptures were about him. He explained how everything in the law and the prophets and the Psalms were about him, and their hearts burned within them as he opened up the Scriptures. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verse 10, says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." In other words, folks, it seems very clear that for the prophets and the apostles, the most interesting and important thing to diligently search the Scriptures for is Jesus Christ. And that's exactly how Peter preached the first sermon at Pentecost. It's exactly how the sermons that we find in the book of Acts match up. And it's exactly that proclamation that you hear of Paul when he told the Corinthians, "While I was with you, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified." But does that mean that every sermon has to be a gospel sermon, an evangelistic sermon, inviting people to come to Christ? Does that mean that if you're in Leviticus, preaching in Leviticus, you have to bring everything back to a statement of the gospel? Does that mean that when you're in Proverbs, every verse somehow is a restatement of Jesus dying for our sins and being raised for our justification? We're going to talk about some of these issues, important issues, as we look at Christ in all of the Scriptures in this program. And before we get underway with our questions, here's a clip from Dirk Bergsma, professor at Westminster Seminary, California. We played a clip from him last week. This particular clip, he's answering the question, are we imposing a way of reading and hearing and preaching the Scriptures on the text when we expect to find Christ in all the Scriptures? Does the Bible itself indicate how we're to read and preach it?
It certainly does, in my judgment, arise out of the Scriptures itself, and because the historical redemptive approach to the Scriptures recognizes the very nature of the Bible. That's the kind of a book it is. It's an account of God's redeeming, saving work in real human history to save a lost world and its people, culminating in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every part of the Scripture is part of the grand drama, the unfolding account of God's determination to save a lost world. And each part of Scripture has a place in that unfolding drama. That's the nature of the Scripture. That's the kind of a book it is, a record of divine saving activity in real human history.
So it's not primarily a doctrinal textbook or a moral textbook, although it includes doctrines and morals.
It certainly includes doctrine or morals, but in every case, the morality it teaches and the doctrine it recommends is a response of gratitude for what God has done in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not a book of moral advice, and it's not essentially a resource for doctrinal truth, but both morality and doctrine are very important as expressions of gratitude to the God who is the Redeemer in Christ Jesus.
Now, are there passages that you can think of that specifically tell us that we're to read the Bible in this way, looking for Christ from Genesis to Revelation? Because a lot of people will say, you're imposing this on the Scriptures. If you don't find Christ in Proverbs, you shouldn't look for him in Proverbs.
No. Well, to begin with, the Song of Zechariah, when he rejoices in the birth of Jesus, he says, I see the result of the promise and God's faithfulness to David in the birth of Jesus. And of course, from Jesus' own lips, after his resurrection, he meets the men on the way to Emmaus, and he opens to them the Scriptures and sort of scolds them that they didn't understand that what Moses and the prophets was anticipating had happened in Jerusalem just the weekend before. And of course, the same chapter closes with Jesus' appearance to the disciples, where he not only says that his work of redemption is the fulfillment of the prophecies of Moses and the prophets, but he adds the Psalms, which includes sort of the three major sections of the Old Testament Scriptures. So once you see this, there are others. The book of Revelation comes to mind. The book of Hebrews, which interprets all of Old Testament history virtually, especially the sacrificial system of the Old Testament history, in relationship to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once you see that this is the way the New Testament interprets the Older Testament, then you become illuminated to understand other points in the Old Testament history, which find its fulfillment again and the center of its message in the person of Jesus.
Would you say the same is true of the sermons in Acts?
Yes, yes.
Proclamation of Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes. And
think of the sermon of Stephen, the first martyr, before the Sanhedrin, how he reviews Old Testament history and says, this is what we should have expected. Hmm. But once the perspective is gained, then when you look at Old Testament stories, you begin to see connections with the life of Christ.
Folks, by the way, if you want to hear the whole interview with Professor Bergsman, just go to our White Horse Inn website, and it's a free download, so just download it and enjoy it. From what Professor Bergsman was saying there and explaining from various passages, it seems like there's this, like a zip line from Genesis to Revelation that is the narrative, and it moves quickly. It's like all of history is moving toward Christ, and this is the main thread in Scripture, but then you have all sorts of other things hanging on that wire. You have law, wisdom, praise, all kinds of different genres that we've talked about before, but that the line, that keeps revelation moving is redemption, more than enlightenment, more than edification, more than personal or social transformation. It's the line that moves from the promise in the Garden of Eden of the Messiah to Jesus Christ reigning as the Lord of history in the book of Revelation.
It's exactly right. It's what we used to call the old crimson thread of redemption. The blood of Christ from beginning to end. And we know that. Dr. Bergsma kept hitting on this point that I think people easily overlook. What kind of book is this? Right after the account of the fall of the human race into sin, the very first promise is in Genesis 3:15 that God is going to save Adam's descendants from their sin. And in the process, he's going to crush the serpent and his own heel is going to be bruised. I mean, the Bible itself identifies redemption as its central theme, its central motif. This is a book about how God is saving us from our sin.
Yeah, and Genesis 3:15 gives us that first promise, and the rest of Revelation, or the rest of Scripture, is the progressive unveiling of the substance of that promise until it comes to the person of Christ himself. And even then, if you move all the way to Revelation, of course, in the Gospels, we have his first advent and that which is accomplished in that first coming. And then the point of Revelation is the consummation of all things. So it brings together the fact of the first advent as well as the fact of the second advent, all of which is progressively unveiled throughout the course of human history.
And Christ puts himself, I mean, you put him on the stand and ask him what's the center of Scripture, he tells you very directly, I am. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. It's these which testify of me. I am the center of the whole thing.
And he was talking about the Old Testament. So arguably, if Jesus said he was the center of the Old Testament, it's pretty obvious then that he would be the center of the new.
would think.
And yet, is that always what we get?
No, and the reason why, it's a question we dealt with last time, is that people come to the Bible thinking the book is written to them personally. And it's written to the first century audience, certainly the New Testament, about the people of God in general. So it's a genre question. It's what kind of a book is this? There certainly is an historical context in which Paul's writing a letter to the church in Rome, and as he writes that letter to those Christians in the first century, many of whom he names by name in the last chapter of that epistle, he's also speaking to me, but my historical context is different than theirs.
Yeah.
So I can't come to the Bible and think, this is a love letter that God wrote to me, and this is an owner's manual of life that God has given to me so that I'll understand every intricate detail of what happens to me and why and how to fix it. Rather, it's a book, as Dr. Bergsma kept hammering on, of how God is saving me from my sin, and in the process of him saving me from myself and what I did in Adam and what I've done on my own, I will learn a lot of things about myself that I can apply to my daily life, but I can only do that if I see the bigger picture. The bigger picture is, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and this book tells me how I'm saved from my sin.
So even the moral edification that we find in Scripture is always looking back in view of that story, that narrative plot that centers on Jesus Christ.
My moral response is to what Christ has done. I'm not responding so that Christ will do.
Well, and again, we got to qualify. It's not to say that God's word is not to be personally received,
and
there's not personal assurance in it, because there is. But here's the problem, and I think, Kim, you nailed this, that our problem is we want to go one-on-one to God. We want to have alone time with God without federal headship, without the covenants, without the covenant community.
Without the means of grace.
Without the means of grace. Yeah, we want God to just come and set us on his lap and speak into our ear or whatever. But again, we have to see ourselves differently from the way we would see ourselves apart from Scripture. We must see ourselves first in Adam. Secondly, we must see ourselves in the second Adam, and it's then that we can make personal application of God's word at various points in our lives. But we must first see ourselves in fallen Adam, and then secondly, we must see ourselves in the second Adam before any of it will make sense. If we begin with us, then we will make a mockery of both Adams.
And that's what I hear people say very often when, I'll give you an example. Bob Godfrey tells the story of a woman who came to the Escondido United Reformed Church, and she was a member of a big evangelical church in town, and she came a couple of times, and she said, I don't plan on joining, but she says, I have to come during this period in my life. You see, it's a really dry period of my life, and I'm thinking about leaving my husband, and he's thinking about divorcing me. Things have just gotten really rotten. Dr. Godfrey said, really? And so what is your pastor preaching on right now? She said, 7-part series on marriage.
Mm. Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And she said, what I really need is to hear about Christ.
Yeah.
Now, you take somebody who, no matter what they're going through, this woman's going through a crisis in her marriage. This person's going through having to raise 4 kids all under the age of 5.
Yeah.
This person is going through caring for a dying parent.
Mm-hmm.
This person over here has just lost her job. You have all kinds of issues going on there.
As many issues as there are people in the pew.
Yes.
And yet, each of these people learn over time that the last thing they need is for you to address each of their personal problems
right.
that you could not possibly address at the level
right.
they need.
Right.
But what they really need is the balm of Gilead, that salve that
yes.
is for all wounds. But
why isn't she going to that church, to the church where she's hearing about marriage? Is because it's onward and upward.
Yeah.
She's
going to
hear the
yeah.
victory
mm-hmm.
life.
Yeah.
You can have it all, and she knows she's a sinner.
Now, when we talk about preaching Christ, I think there are a couple of things that people may hear that we want to clear up. What are we not saying when we say preaching Christ? I think one thing is there's this typological reading of Scripture. Of course, typology is throughout Scripture. In a broad sense, we are mm-hmm. saying, yes, a typological reading of Scripture as promise and fulfillment.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a specific kind of typological preaching that looks for Jesus not only as the rock in the wilderness, but looks for Jesus under every rock and mm-hmm. shoehorns him into passages where he isn't present. Can we discuss that and give some examples?
Yeah, I was listening to a very famous preacher not long ago preach through Nehemiah, and the sermons were basically the wall symbolized this, this symbolizes that. It sounded very much like something Origen, the church father, would have done. You know, in his allegorical reading of Scripture, everything was allegorical. It had nothing to do with Jerusalem being rebuilt, the temple being rebuilt, mm-hmm. because of the role that played in redemptive history. It was all looking for the hidden things, the meaning of this, the meaning of that. That meant, and at the end, it was an attempt to be Christ-centered, but it missed Christ.
And when you miss the historical in favor of the mystical, you're really not going to get Christ, because the whole point is that Christ is the fulfillment of historical promises.
That temple had to be standing so that a Messiah later could come there and cast the money changers out of it. I mean, there's a historical reason why that temple, why the wall being rebuilt matters, just because it's a wall being rebuilt.
Mm-hmm.
You can't say that if you're looking for some hidden meaning in the mortar and the stone and this stone. You know, you just lose.
So Joseph being sold by his brothers is not a type of Jesus being sold by Judas.
No. But now again, this is where the danger, and I think Dr. Bergsma mentioned this. There is a connection to Joseph and Jesus, but it's not a one-to-one correlation that what happened to Joseph happened to Jesus. He is a continuation of the messianic line. He is God
yeah.
preserving the promise to Abraham.
His people, yeah.
Yeah, and so having said that, that doesn't make him a Christ type. That makes him an important link in the redempt or in the messianic line.
Well, and there's some safety here in the New Testament. I am, as a preacher, I'm very uncomfortable finding typology in the Old Testament unless some New Testament author sees it first.
Interesting.
And mm-hmm. I think it's really important for those of us who look for Christ in the Old Testament to let the New Testament show us specific cases of where Christ was hidden in the Old Testament that not the New Testament authors bring out.
So when Paul says that rock followed them in the wilderness, and that rock,
10, sure.
and that rock was Christ.
Right.
Then that's a clear indication
you've got a grid at that point to understand the Old Testament appropriately. But you know, while that's an extreme, when you have people who are preaching that are trying to find Christ under every rock, if only that was our problem
yeah.
in Christian preaching.
Right.
I mean, I'm thinking
Amen.
The number
Amen.
Of churches
yeah.
I've been at in this country over the years mm. that has. I wish I was finding a pastor who was doing too much allegory, finding Christ everywhere. Usually it's 75 weeks in the book of Daniel with zero Christ.
That's why, yeah, I can't quite get up the steam for the for that criticism that I have. Yeah.
But I will say this: I think where you're likely to find it more is especially with those guys who maybe grew up in evangelical preaching and have become more reformed during the course of their public ministry. So it's as if they are overcompensating for perhaps years of preaching moralistic sermons, and now they get it. But they don't have the categories or the systems, the system clear enough. And so it's like, okay, now I've got to preach Christ.
Everything's about Christ.
Yeah.
And what we're saying is, yeah, everything is about Christ the way a novel's central character is about that central character. Mm-hmm. But that it would be wrong, it would be misinterpreting a novel to go around and look at all of the characters who come before that central character arrives.
Sure. Yeah, he's not in every scene. Sure.
Right, and say, well, he is sort of a wink, wink, nudge, nudge pointer to this person.
Right.
Well, sometimes you are getting these anticipations, but the point is, here's how all these roads before the central character arrived on the scene, here's how all these roads led to him coming to the scene.
There are subplots and secondary characters that do just exactly that.
Yeah. Mm.
Another thing that people hear when we say preach Christ every week is, wait, you mean an evangelistic sermon every week inviting people to accept Jesus into their heart and have an altar call? That's what a lot of people hear.
Right.
You have to preach the gospel every week. You have to preach Christ.
Or the crucifixion event, and tack it on at the end of every sermon.
Right, Christ and him crucified. I determined while I was with you to know nothing but him, but Christ and him crucified. So Paul preached a discourse on the atonement every week.
To answer your question, no. When we speak of preaching Christ from all the Bible, we're showing the sufficiency of Christ to save everyone present there in that room hearing that word. So we're talking about that all of Scripture points to Christ being the final solution to any problem that's addressed in Scripture. But that doesn't mean that every sermon ends in some sort of evangelistic appeal. Rather, it's showing the people of God that Christ fulfills that passage so that their standing before God does not depend on their ability to fulfill that passage, but on the fact that Christ did it for them in their place and died for them for all the times they couldn't do that.
And I would kind of tease that out a little bit more to say that I think contemporary Christians have a wrong view of evangelistic preaching, because in a sense, if we're preaching Christ from all of Scripture, all preaching is evangelistic.
Yeah,
what we mean by evangelistic preaching, what most evangelicals think of when they think of evangelistic preaching is evangelistic appeals, as you mentioned, or evangelism. But I think in a true sense, all preaching is evangelistic because it is the gospel.
Yeah, and a lot of sort of the old
good point.
Old-time religion churches, backgrounds, you'd have a revival, or you'd have a special, Evangelism Sunday, and you would preach the gospel, have the altar call. It would be a longer service than usual.
Mm-hmm.
It would be, the 33 verses of Just As I Am.
Well,
and so
if they actually sang all of those verses, it wouldn't be a bad song. The problem is they sing that one verse 33 times.
Yeah.
And Irma practiced so hard to get that right.
Maybe the real problem is the rest of the year, there's no Christ and gospel
exactly.
in the sermon.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So don't miss this week.
Yeah. The presumption being that if you're in the fold, you don't need to hear about
Christ's
finished work for you.
That's the great assumption.
Exactly.
You should be
on
upward and onward with sanctification, which is a much more interesting topic for all of us.
And that's why I think a lot of people ask the question today, is the worship service for Christians or for non-Christians? And so you have, in the worship wars, some people saying, look, it's not for non-Christians. It's for the people of God. And then you have people on the other side saying, no, it's for non-Christians. It's for the unchurched to get them in. And I think we would say every Christian needs the same gospel that every non-Christian.
It's not a category.
It's what we've talked about before and what you've written about, assuming the gospel. it's wrong for us to assume, oh, okay, they're Christians, they believe and have been believers for 20 years, so we need to move on to something else.
They know Christ.
We never move on from the gospel.
That's right. This is
reason being, we're sinners.
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly.
We will, until the day of our death, have old Adam fighting with us, and we know when we come to church and hear you guys preaching, we know we're sinners, and we want to hear that we've been forgiven of those sins because of what Christ's finished work has done.
What was Luther's comment that original sins, like a man's beard, it always grows back? Well, you know, there's a week's worth of stubble on every face in there, you know?
And by the time you head out to the parking lot, that stubble is growing back. So we always need to hear that external announcement of the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that other doctrines aren't associated.
Right.
But I think that's part of the skill of the preacher in presenting the whole counsel of God, not in a redundant way, not in forcing Christ in particular passages, but in a clear and consistent way. Even in preaching the law, you must preach the law. If you're going to preach Sinai, it's got to be through the reflection of Calvary. And if you don't, you have not preached the gospel.
Yeah, and then that addresses the question of the same sermon every week. One of the things that I hear as a criticism of preaching Christ in all the scriptures is, well, that'll end up being the same sermon every week. Now, there is a certain type of preaching Christ from all the scriptures that does do that, and I've heard it, where basically you could show up at that church on any given day of the week and hear 20 sermons, and it doesn't matter which one you heard last, it's like the one you heard before it. Basically, retracing the whole history of redemption from Genesis to Revelation with Christ at the center. Mm-hmm. Then you scratch your head and say, now what passage was he preaching on?
It doesn't matter. He'll shake them all up. It's going to come out the same anyway.
Yeah. That's what you call the forest without the trees.
Right.
You know, and you guys are called to give us the full counsel of God. I mean, hopefully that's one reason there's a benefit to going through a church calendar.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know, that protects us laity from folks that want to run off for 700 weeks on the book of Daniel.
Well,
right?
that and preaching through books of the Bible.
Yep.
And I think, again, you know, when I'm going some of the ethical texts in 1 Corinthians, those are tough passages to preach. You know, 40 verses on virgins. You know, okay.
Mm-hmm.
but the Corinthians,
actually, if you publicize that, you probably get a lot more people to your church.
But the Corinthians thought the question raised were pretty important, and they do get at issues of Christ and His church. So,
they were the particular issues that church was struggling with.
So I think, like anything else, a lot of it has to do with preaching through various books of the Bible in an appropriate way with an appropriate size passage, and not trying to have an issue you want to address and ram it into a passage that doesn't say what you're trying to address. I think that's where you get into the forest with no trees kind of thing.
Yeah.
Where whatever I'm going to preach on, that's what I'm going to say. And the hard thing for a pastor is to let the passage speak for itself, get out of its way, and find Christ in an appropriate way to that given passage.
And not just a pastor, but we're also talking about readers. Just Christians, as we open our Bibles regularly with our families and by ourselves to search out the scriptures, we're not playing Bible roulette. You know, we're not just opening it up, putting our finger on it and saying, what can I get out of this passage right now? What kind of spiritual fix is there for me here? But we're trying to interpret the whole Bible as an unfolding story.
And recognize that when we do bring, quote, our subjective backgrounds, our presuppositions to a text, the key is letting the text stand in judgment of those too.
Right.
Yeah, exactly.
And letting the text override those prejudices, presuppositions, and worldviews you bring to the text.
Yeah. God thought 40 verses on virgins were important.
Well, and also Proverbs. He thought that all those Proverbs, I've been reading through Proverbs with my kids. We're just going straight, reading the Bible through. And it's really amazing how many questions the kids ask and how we get into really helpful discussions. You want to talk about a book that gives you practical wisdom. It's there. And I've read some great stuff on Christ in Proverbs. But you can overdo that.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a place for just saying, you know what? Proverbs, yes, all of Scripture ultimately points to Christ. But Proverbs is just really amazing as moral wisdom.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
As ethical instruction. It's just fantastic.
Right. That wisdom's right. personified in Christ, but its individual particulars are important.
Yeah.
It doesn't hurt much in this life either, does it? For, yeah.
No, well, and when you get that wisdom and you're just really overblown with how wonderfully wise all of this is, and then Paul steps up to the plate and says, in Jesus Christ is hidden all of the treasures of heavenly wisdom. You just, wow. As great as Proverbs is, Jesus is greater.
Well, and see, Proverbs is another example of how people can read the Bible to great value of and have, you know, glean many great things from it without being brought to a saving knowledge of Christ.
Right.
Proverbs is one of those examples. You read some of the Psalms, just beautiful literature. It's beautiful poetry. And one could certainly have an appreciation of it and even learn some moral lessons and not have Christ at the center and therefore understand it in the manner in which it's given as a means of knowing that he is the Messiah and through him there is salvation.
Yeah, you can be a completely ethical, moral person and die completely lost.
Yes.
Yeah. You mentioned the Psalms. Let's look at some of the passages of Christ in the Psalms. And that, again, a danger is to only look at places in the Old Testament that are messianic. A temptation here is, you know, preaching Christ from all the scriptures means, for instance, go to all of the New Testament passages that quote the Old Testament and go to all of the types, the typological passages. We're saying more than that. We're saying not just go to the messianic Psalms, for example, but even when you're interpreting a psalm that is about David in his guilt, Psalm 51, you are interpreting it within the history of God's redeeming work in Christ.
Yeah, because the only comfort and consolation that David has is through what points to, in his day, what points to the atoning work of Christ.
Sacrifices.
Yeah, it's the sacrifices. And recognizing that there must be something else other than this animal that will bring satisfaction to God for the grievous sin that I've committed. And that's why he says, I know you want more than this. You desire truth in the inward parts, and I don't have it. And so in a sense, he is pointing, even in expressing his deficiency, he's pointing to the need of something greater than what he is able to offer, which is symbolized in the animal sacrifices pointing to the Messiah. But then you also go to a psalm like Psalms 1, any of those passages that speak of the ideal, moral, ethical individual, that's not a how-to. That's an absolute requirement that is only met and fulfilled in Christ. So who is the blessed man?
Well, see, that's a great example that you give there in Psalm 1. It's not a messianic text.
No.
Yet, how do you preach it? Well, you can really leave people without any hope, without any ray of gospel, very easily with Psalm 1.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of sinners.
Right.
Doesn't
stand in the way of sinners nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord.
In his law,
he meditates day and night.
Yep. Yeah. And then
that's not me.
Well, he's a tree planted in the streams of living water, bearing fruit in its seasons, and its fruit leaves shall not wither, and so forth. Yeah, who is that blessed person? Ultimately, Jesus is the one who said, it is my meat to do my Father's will. It is Jesus who shows in every event that his whole focus is drenched with concern for what he has been given to do by his Father. And he is planted there, and then he finally actually is the tree.
Yes.
Bearing fruit in its season, and you have that clearly in John 15 when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit.
Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?
Yeah.
He who has
Psalm
clean
24.
Hands and a pure heart. Yep.
And through Christ's act of obedience imputed to us at Calvary's cross, we do have that.
We do.
Can
That's
stand
right.
in that place.
Boy,
That's
how many
right.
times have we heard that text without Christ?
Yep.
Well,
do you have clean hands? Do you have a pure heart?
But see, that's the problem with Psalms 1, Psalms 24. is if we, certainly there is an oughtness to those passages in terms of moral, ethical requirements.
What that God should describe me.
Absolutely. Those are the oughts that should be there. So we're correct in presenting it as the model for Christian, for human behavior. Mm-hmm. Secondly, we would be correct in saying that God blesses that. Okay, so that's accurate. But here's where the problem comes in. In presenting it as a prescription apart from Christ, because it's not even a prescription with Christ, it's a description of Christ, and therefore, as you guys both have mentioned, that what happens here is this is what's accomplished in Christ, and by virtue of imputation, that's the righteousness that's given to us.
Yep.
That's why, you know, I'm not a huge Karl Barth fan in a lot of ways, but one thing I appreciate about Barth is his insistence that grace have the final word.
Mm-hmm.
And so a passage like, you know, Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill? It's Christ. The final word of that should be, one has done this for you because you cannot do it.
Yeah.
One has a pure heart. One has clean hands. He has ascended the hill of the Lord and suffered and died for you. Those are great.
And they can be comforting, actually, to the laity that's out there.
Yes.
Because your sins are forgiven in Christ's finished work, you know, this is how you're viewed in God's eyes, perfectly righteous. I mean, that's a relief.
Yep. Grace has the final say.
I remember I was in a Christian school that taught, if you were walking home from school and you had a dirty thought and you got hit by a car before you had time to confess it, you'd go to hell. And I remember in Bible class, I was reading Romans, obsessed with Romans, and I asked the teacher, Bible teacher, who is here? There's a passage I'm really struggling with here in Romans 4. Paul says, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute his sin. And he's talking about David here. Who is that man that he's talking about? And the teacher just blew a gasket. And that was the last day I was at that school. But in any case, I just think, that's the question that we ought to be asking when we're looking at these figures. Yeah. Who is that person who is blessed? It certainly isn't David himself.
Right.
Is blessed by his own
meditation
on the law day and night, because he has broken that law. We have the evidence of that in his own confession.
You know, that exact kind of calculus that you did about, if I have a bad thought, I'm lost, is precisely how the Reformation got going. I mean, it's Luther going back to his confessor saying, after I confessed you, I was walking back and I thought about what an idiot you were that I had to do this, so I'm back here again. And it was that calculus. I am sinful. God is holy. How can sinful man approach a holy God? I'm lost without the grace of Christ.
Thank goodness Luther put to speech what all of us have thought. Luther's the one guy who finally said what all of us have been thinking.
You know, Mike, when you mentioned when we read these passages, we need to ask the right questions. I think of the Ethiopian eunuch. As he was reading Isaiah 53, well, who's being spoken of here? Is the writer talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? That's the question we are to bring to those texts.
And so Philip proclaimed Christ.
Exactly.
We read in that very same narrative, he proclaimed Christ to him from Isaiah.
Yeah, these guys became immediate theologians after the resurrection, seeing Christ in the center of the Old Testament.
That's right. They had 40 days of Berlitz seminary education from Jesus himself. As we wind this up, let's look very briefly at the three offices of Christ. First of all, in the Old Testament, Zechariah prophesies, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That's, you find there prophet, priest, and king.
Yeah, and the reason why that prophecy is so important is because you already have Moses saying, look, I meet with God on your behalf, but there is somebody coming after me.
Yeah.
And when he comes, you better listen to him.
Deuteronomy 18.
Yeah, and you have a priesthood of perpetual sacrifice. And at some point, there's the implication there's going to be one final sacrifice. You have David sitting on a royal throne, and yet that empire that he and Solomon build is eventually just collapsing under the threat of the Babylonians. And so there's a sense in which the later prophets, in this case Zechariah, pick up that, look, somebody is going to be the consummate prophet, priest, and king. There's going to be somebody who finally brings all of these pictures to their completion, their fulfillment.
Well, and I think we can insert here also that the idea of covenant prophet, priest, and king, or mediator, covenant mediator who's prophet, priest, and king, goes back to what was originally held by Adam as the first prophet of God, which part of the fall is not just moral and ethical depravity, but it's the inability to function as God created Adam to be his spokesman in the world and speak the truth of God and speak with the authority of God. That was part of his rule as vice regent of God in the earth. And so what's been lost is the ability to speak truth to the degree that we ought, to love truth to the degree that we ought. So Christ, as the prophet of God, speaks the truth of God's word, speaks with the with divine authority, not only to where Adam was supposed to, but even beyond, because he himself is the Word made flesh.
He is the Word. It's not as much "Thus saith the Lord" as in the Old Testament prophets. It's "I say."
I say. Yeah. And "I will send the Holy Spirit."
Yeah.
So the whole idea of illumination, the same Spirit who breathes forth the Scriptures is the same one who enables us to understand them properly.
And by the way, in Hebrews 1, where it speaks of Christ, you know, God speaking finally and definitively through his Son, it really kind of makes the point in the same way that because Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, and therefore to offer sacrifice after the death of Christ is it makes the blood of Christ to no avail. In the same way, to look for a prophet other than and apart from Christ is sort of equivalent to offering animal sacrifices again, because God has spoken finally and definitively through his Son.
He's the culmination.
Yes.
He uses means now, the Word of God, sacraments.
And
that's how he speaks to us.
Therefore, when, you know, even though we've gotten used to people saying, "Well, the Lord told me," we don't understand how serious an indictment that is.
And in Romans 10, Paul says, when the Word is being preached, Christ himself is addressing us.
He's near.
And, yes.
I mean, that is, Christ still is our prophet.
He comes down.
But he's not our prophet abstracted from his priesthood, is he?
No.
He's
our prophet as Savior. He's not prophet. John says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, came in Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of God's law and God's gospel. In fact, as prophet, he's there on the Temple Mount executing the ultimate covenant lawsuit on the Temple Mount, declaring the fig tree to shrivel up and bear no fruit, announcing to everybody, look, this regime is over.
Yeah.
It's done. I am the temple. I am the holy mountain. I am Zion.
And I'm high priest and sacrifice.
Yeah.
I'm everything. Yeah.
And basically his earthly ministry, as he is the prophet who is announcing his own sacrifice.
That's right.
The prophet announcing his own priestly work.
Yeah. Well, in the same in his priestly office, he's not only the sacrificer, he's the sacrifice.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah, it's just, it is amazing. In every one of these offices, he is both the one bringing it and he is the object brought.
Yeah.
The priesthood of Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews says, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. So the temple machinery was all a copy of the heavenly thing, the heavenly reality.
The teaching device.
But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ didn't enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now to appear for us in God's presence, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Just amazing, scope of his priestly ministry.
And the loaded words that come under that subject, redemption, propitiation, substitutionary atonement.
Exactly.
I mean, that's the center of Scripture at that point in the New Testament when you're using those kinds of words for his work.
And none of those words make any sense apart from the whole Old Testament account of the
He's stringing together a bunch of Old Testament verses.
And he's saying they're about him.
Yeah. And now there's a lot of moralistic preaching that where people would say it's all about Jesus. Look, do a word search. I had Jesus in my sermon 14 times. And you look at those references, and they're all what would Jesus do, not what has Jesus done references.
Yeah.
Boy, and when we lose that aspect of him as substitute, we are right in liberal Christianity.
Sure.
I mean,
that's
the offense of the cross.
Sure.
Well, it's what we alluded to last week from 2 Corinthians 11. That is actually the preaching of another Jesus.
Christ our King. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And in Jeremiah 33, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days... And at that time I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. So it's going to be a regime change. It won't be like the kings that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles.
Right.
Even David, what a mess. It's going to be the true and faithful king in whom there is no guile or injustice who will rule wisely.
Well, there's a symbolism there that's also very important in terms of understanding this aspect of his reign. He shall come in on a donkey rather than a stallion. He's not coming to establish a nation on military might as perhaps some of the first century Jews may have expected to overthrow the Roman Empire, but he is coming in as he tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, and that there is a symbolism even in the prophecy there of Zechariah that will introduce the nature of this aspect of his kingdom.
Yeah, that kingdom culminates in his rule and subduing of our hearts.
Yep.
I mean, that manifests itself in the fact he is sanctifying us. His kingly office is through his word and through his sacraments. He's not only justified us, he's also ruling and subduing over us.
Yeah, when people say, I look around, I can't see, you say Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, and I don't see it. Well, Jesus said two things. Number one, Pilate asked him, are you a king? He said, yes. And number two, he said, my kingdom is not of this world, as you mentioned,
right.
Ken. Those two things have to be taken together. Jesus said his kingdom is present. He is a king, and he has a realm, and he is bringing salvation to the ends of the earth, just as Jeremiah 33 prophesied.
And he will come again to judge the quick and the dead.
Yes.
He will come again in power.
On a stallion.
That kingdom that is manifest now internally will be manifest visibly for all to see.
Yeah, then he won't be on the donkey.
Every knee shall bow.
This isn't Palm Sunday. Yeah, this
right.
is, yeah.
The Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, the faithful branch, the righteous one, in whom we are justified and acceptable before the Lord, the tree that bears good fruit. Jesus is all of these things and more from Genesis to Revelation. And wow, just as Peter said to Jesus, when Jesus spoke the hard sayings about him being the bread from heaven, we too can say, oh, these are hard teachings and who can bear them? But at the end of the day, say with Peter, to whom else shall we go? For you are the Holy One sent from God, and you have the words of eternal life.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.